Jesus has finished the Sermon on the Mount, and the people respond with astonishment. It says, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes." Jesus began his earthly ministry. He was there traveling in the regions of Capernaum, doing mighty deeds, and multitudes followed him. And he goes up on the side of this mountain and begins to teach. And the response to that is they marvel, astonished. Not at the teachings, though they themselves are astonishing. Not at the one who taught, though he is even more astonishing, far more astonishing than they realized. Rather, they are astonished at his manner of teaching. Because when Jesus taught, he did not teach them as the scribes did, quoting all manner of other people. He did not even teach as the Old Testament prophets did, but rather he taught on his own authority. And that is a crucial statement in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is concerned with teaching the Jewish people that Jesus is their promised Messiah. It is a gospel and an apologetic. It is a proclamation of their Savior and a defense that he is who he claimed to be. And so the Gospel of Matthew opens with the genealogy of Jesus traced through Joseph back to Abraham. It goes from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and then the King David himself. The genealogy of Jesus traces the royal lineage of David throughout the kingdom until the kingship fails. But the royal line does not fail. And so Matthew continues to trace it up to Jesus' adoptive father, Joseph. Then Matthew tells us of the angelic pronouncement to Joseph that Mary was pregnant. She was pregnant not because she had violated her vows to Joseph and she had been immoral in any way, but because the power of God had come upon her, and what was in her was the Son of God, who is called Emmanuel, God with us. And then Matthew tells of the birth of the baby, of the Magi who come and worship him, of the flight of the family to Egypt, and of their settling in Nazareth. And Matthew tells us in those first two chapters, six times, that Jesus, all these events in Jesus' life happened in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. We get to Matthew chapter 3 and we see John the Baptist, who has come preparing the way of the Lord, and we discover that he is the fulfillment of the prophecy that there would be a messenger who would come before the Messiah, preparing the way of the Lord. And then in the end of Matthew chapter 3, we have the witness of God himself. We read 1 John chapter 5 speaking of the testimony, the witness of God on behalf of his Son. I think John is referring back to the baptism of Jesus, when God the Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The testimony of God himself is that this Messiah is his Son, which is exactly what John the Baptist had been proclaiming, because John the Baptist said, "Prepare the way of the Lord, of Jehovah." He is announcing the coming of their Messiah and their God. And God the Father speaks from heaven to say the same thing. This is your God. Matthew chapter 4, Jesus is led into the wilderness, and there he shows his absolute perfection as he withstands 40 days of intense temptation by no less than Satan himself. And then after that temptation in the wilderness, Jesus begins his public ministry. He travels around the region of Galilee preaching and doing mighty miracles, and multitudes follow him. And he begins as well to call certain disciples to himself, and they leave all behind to follow him. And then Jesus goes up on this mountainside, and he sits down. His disciples seat themselves in front of him. The multitudes gather around behind him. And Jesus begins to teach his disciples. He begins to teach them what we now call the Sermon on the Mount. The first recorded sermon preached by Jesus, and certainly, I think we can argue, the greatest sermon recorded in history. The sermon from the Son of God himself declaring to his disciples and to all else who hear, this is what it means to be my disciple. And Jesus begins to teach. And when he is done, the crowds are astonished. But again, what is astonishing is not the teaching, but the manner. One who has authority. Where does Jesus get this authority from? Because when we see there in Matthew 7, verse 29, he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. It was very common for the scribes to teach relying on previous teachers. And the scribes were brilliant students of the Word of God. They had studied deeply the Old Testament. Tradition tells us that they had memorized entire books of the Bible. I mean, and these are the hard books like Deuteronomy that they've memorized. They are the scholars of the law, but when they taught, they began to teach quoting so that Rabbi Hillel said this, and Rabbi Shammai said this, and Rabbi Judah said this, and Rabbi Gamaliel said this, and they quote so many other people that their teaching was weak and uncertain and probably a bit confusing to listen to. Jesus did not teach us that. Jesus did not even teach as the Old Testament prophets, because when the Old Testament prophets got up and they taught, they prefaced their proclamations by saying, this is the Word of God. God told me to say this. You've all heard the phrase many times, thus says the Lord. The prophets did not stand up on their own authority and say, I'm telling you this. The prophets stood up and said, God is telling you this through me. And then Jesus stands up and he teaches. He does not quote a single rabbinical scholar. He does not say, thus says the Lord. He says, I say. In fact, Matthew chapter 5, verse 2. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He starts off proclaiming to know who the blessed are and what rewards they will receive. He's not speaking as a kind benefactor and just kind of giving them this general blessing, you know, kind of a bless you, my son type thing. That's not what he's doing. What he is doing actually harkens back to Psalm 1, which says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, sit in the seat of the scornful, stand in the way of the sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119 says, blessed are those whose delight is in the law of the Lord. And now Jesus stands up, and following that pattern of divine declaration of genuine blessing, says, blessed are blessed are, over and over and over again. He does not speak as a benefactor. He speaks as God, declaring who can be blessed of God and what blessings God will give them. And then look down in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5. Well, back at verse 17. Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Jesus stands up and he proclaims to be the fulfillment of the law. That's an astonishing statement, not just because he's claiming to be the fulfillment of the prophetic elements of the law. He certainly is proclaiming that. But also because he is proclaiming to keep the law perfectly. That is the only way that the law is fulfilled, is for it to be kept perfectly. This is an outrageous statement for any man to make. Because not one of us has kept the Ten Commandments, much less the entire 613 commands of the law. And Jesus stands up before the people of Israel and says, I am fulfilling the law. All of it. He is declaring his absolute perfection. And then he launches into, in verse 21, this familiar cycle. You have heard it said, but I say to you, over and over and over again. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus goes through this conversation, correcting and confronting the errors of the scribes and the Pharisees, interpreting the law on his own authority. I say to you, not thus says the Lord, I say to you. But he doesn't stop there, Matthew chapter 5. He continues that cycle in Matthew chapter 6, and so he says several times, verse 5, for example, assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. And he says that again towards the end of the chapter several more times. I say to you, he is making himself the authority, declaring this is the law of God. This is what it means to be a follower of God. You may remember last week I mentioned Matthew 5, verse 12. Jesus is speaking to those and about those who are persecuted for his sake. He tells them, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before them. He is equating those who are persecuted for following Jesus with the prophets of the Old Testament who were persecuted for obeying the command of God. The prophets were persecuted not just because they were making a nuisance of themselves or doing strange things, but because they were proclaiming the word of God to a rebellious people. They were persecuted because they were servants of God. And Jesus is saying, you who are persecuted for my sake are just like those who are persecuted for the Father's sake, for God's sake, because I am God. He is equating his teachings with God's teachings and saying that if you're persecuted for it, it is the same as what the prophets endured. And he calls men to obedience. That's how this whole sermon ends. Verse 21, not everyone, Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's necessary that we confess Jesus is God. He is not saying that the confession is unimportant. It is necessary we confess Jesus as God, but a mere confession, not joined with obedience to the will of his Father, in this case, will not enter heaven. those who are disobedient. We touched on this in weeks past. Well, just simply remind us that disobedience is ultimately to the call to submit to the person and work of Jesus. Submit to Him for salvation. Verse 24, though, Jesus says, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. But the one who does not do the sayings of Jesus, who hears but does not do, does not obey, will be compared to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Now, Jesus is saying the mark of wisdom, the distinguishing factor between wisdom and folly, is obedience to Jesus himself. And I want you to notice the tense of verse 24 and verse 25. He says, I will liken him. Verse 26, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Those are future tense. He's not saying, I am right now, at the time that he is speaking this sermon, I am right now comparing the one who obeys to a wise man and the one who disobeys to a foolish man. He's not saying, I have compared. I'm just kind of drawing a generic comparison between a wise man and a foolish man. Rather, he is saying, I will. There is a future day coming in which Jesus will declare, you are as a wise man. You have built your life on the right foundation. There is a day coming in which Jesus will declare, you are as a foolish man. You have built your house on a weak, unstable foundation. That day is verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied and so on? It is the day of judgment. So that Jesus now establishes himself as the authority who determines if you have properly followed his words, his commands. He establishes himself as the one who will judge all men on the day of judgment. It is no less than a declaration that Jesus is God. No wonder his teaching was astonishing. There are those who teach, who believe that Jesus is not God. And they go to the New Testament and they begin to make some outlandish claims about it. They claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. Some of them claim that it was only disciples later, much after Jesus' death, that they decided that he was God and they began to deify him. Some have claimed that Jesus himself didn't know he was God, never thought he was God. And it was Paul, the apostle, who came up with this and declared him God. And others kind of bought into it. And some people are wrong. Dead wrong. Because the scriptures abundantly and clearly shows Jesus repeatedly claimed to be God. Jesus did not grow into some awareness that he was divine, but rather he knew always that he was the Son of God. We have the explicit declaration of that when he was 12 years old. But he knew always that he was the Son of God. He knew that he came for a specific purpose, and he made this declaration over and over and over again. The gospel writers declare Jesus is God. Matthew 1 verse 26 says that this Jesus is Emmanuel, who is God with us. Matthew 26 records Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. The high priest stands before Jesus and demands that Jesus answer if he is the Son of God, if he is God. And Jesus says, yes. And then he infuriates the Sanhedrin further by saying, and soon you will see me coming in judgment. The Gospel of Mark begins and tells us it is the Gospel of Jesus, the Son of God. Mark chapter 15, verse 49, it says of Jesus, this truly, this man is truly the Son of God. We get to the Gospel of Luke and we find there Jesus doing something incredible. It's actually mentioned in Matthew and Mark as well. He tells to a man, son, your sins be forgiven you. And everybody knows only God has the authority to forgive sin. And so what does Jesus do? He says, so that you will know I have the authority. So that you will know I am God. He turns to the man, the paralyzed man, and says, rise up and walk. And the man stands up and walks, proving, showing that Jesus knows what he is claiming. He knows what he is saying when he says your sins are forgiven. And he knows that he has all power to forgive sin. And then we get to the Gospel of John. And you cannot read the Gospel of John with your eyes open and not see the claims of Jesus' deity. It begins with, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. We see that he is the creator of everything. We see that he is God who becomes flesh, who became a man to reveal the Father full of grace and truth. And then the Gospel of John just explodes, showing us again and again and again and again the wide variety of claims that Jesus makes that he is God. So that he says that Abraham looked forward to seeing his own day. He says that he is the I am who spoke to Moses in the burning bush. And then he says, I and the Father are one. Then the book of Acts continues this. In the book of Acts, we see in Peter's first sermon, the first sermon after the beginning of the church age, he declares that Jesus is Lord. It's a simple statement. But we find in the New Testament where you see that word Lord used, in almost every case, it is hearkening back and is a translation of the Old Testament Yahweh. So it's not just a statement, he is master. That's certainly implied in that. It is a declaration, Jesus is God. So that Peter says, God has made this Jesus even Lord. And Christ. That just Jesus is God. And we can keep going. We go into Corinthians and we see again and again that Christ is the Lord Jesus Christ. That Peter preaches Christ as Lord. We get to Philippians chapter 2 and we are told that Christ is equal with God. He has the very essence of deity. We get to Colossians chapter 1 and we have the revelation of Jesus as the uncreated creator of all things, the God who holds all of this together. And then in Colossians chapter 2 we are told that he is fully God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we learn that he is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. We get to Hebrews chapter 1, and we find again that he is the perfect revelation of God. He is God the Son, the eternal creator. We find in Hebrews chapter 2 that he is God who became flesh. He became a man to redeem men, to suffer, that we might be set free from the bondage of death and sin. We get to 1 John, as we've already read, he has declared to be God the Son over and over again. Then we get to Revelation. Revelation chapter 1, we see the risen Jesus revealed in his glory, magnificent, exalted, and victorious. And he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. We get to Revelation chapter 5 and we see God the Son, the Lamb of God, at the throne of God, preparing to unleash his judgment on a world that has rebelled against him. So that Revelation 6 through 18 is the judgment of the Lamb on a godless, God-hating world. And then in Revelation 19, the Lamb descends from heaven in majesty and power, riding on this great white horse, followed with this army of saints and angels, and he goes forth to conquer. And he is named the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he is victorious not only over the kingdoms of this world, but over Satan himself. And then we get to Revelation 21. And we see that all of this sin-corrupted creation is replaced. There's a new heaven and a new earth, and a new Jerusalem descends down on this new earth. And there in that new Jerusalem is the throne of God. And seated there at that throne is God the Son, where Jesus says again, I am Alpha and Omega. I am A, I am Z, and everything in between. I am the beginning and the end. The New Testament claims Jesus is God. The clear teaching of the Bible is that Jesus is the eternal God who for a time set aside his glory and privileges as God to enter into humanity so that he became fully human. His conception was supernatural, but his birth and his life were natural. He grew from infancy to childhood to adolescence to adulthood, just as we do. He understood fatigue and hunger. He understood grief and loss. He was fully human and at the same time fully God. Never ceased to be completely God. And the Gospels interweave these two facets of Jesus together. And what we see here in this astonishment at Jesus' teaching is a misplaced astonishment, because they should have been established at his person. They should have heard and recognized and said, this is God. This man is saying he is God. And so that we will know that Jesus actually is God, Matthew then in chapters 8 and 9 gives us 11 separate evidences that Jesus is exactly who he says he is. So that at first he cleanses a leper. Leprosy was, if you read the Old Testament, specifically the books of Numbers and Leviticus, you see leprosy spoken about a lot. It was actually a broad range of diseases, but the worst kind of it was absolutely destructive and incurable. You didn't want to be around a leper. They were isolated from all else. And Jesus comes down from this mountain. The multitudes are following him, and a leper comes to him and says, if you will, Lord, if you desire it, I can be clean. And Jesus says, I'm willing. And immediately that man was completely healed of his leprosy. And then Jesus raises a paralyzed servant up. And I'm going to come back to this. He doesn't even have to travel to the house. And he raises the servant up. Then he heals Peter's mother-in-law. And then Matthew just says he healed a bunch of other people. Then he goes out and he's in a boat in the Sea of Galilee. And the storm comes up, and Jesus stills the storm. He just simply says to the water, quiet. And it doesn't gradually fade off over the course of hours. It stops. It's done. Because the creator of the wind and the waves told it to stop it. And it did. And then he heals two demon-possessed men. And then he heals a paralyzed man. I've already alluded to this. And as he heals one, first by saying your sins are forgiven, and then saying take up your bed, go to your house. And then Jesus goes to restore the life of a girl who had died. And on the way, a woman who deeply troubled by an affliction that was completely incurable comes to him in faith and just touches his robe, and Jesus, knowing her faith, heals her. It's just kind of an incidental healing that happened to cure something that was completely incurable, baffled everybody. And then he makes it to the house where this girl was. And he raises her to life. And then he leaves there and he heals two blind men. Then he goes from that. And there was a man who was demon possessed, and because of his demon possession could not speak. So he cast out the demon and restored the man's ability to speak. 11 separate rapid fire evidences that this Jesus is exactly who he said he was. Who else but God can command nature? We can't. We don't have a hope. We don't even dare try. We know better. Who else but God can raise the dead to life? I'm not just talking about they just collapsed and we zapped them with the paddles, but they've been laying there dead for hours. And he raises her to life. Who but God can do these things? This is what Matthew is showing us, is that Jesus is God with all authority to teach as he taught. And Matthew is also calling us to respond. And Matthew 8 and 9 show us two necessary responses to Jesus. First, we must believe him. So look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 5, and we'll be very brief here. But we have Jesus goes into Capernaum and a centurion came to him. Now, a centurion is a Roman soldier, a Roman officer. He's not a Jewish man. He's probably not particularly pious. He is, really just, he's what you might expect from a rough soldier. He comes to Jesus. He says, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed." He's asking for Jesus to come heal him, And Jesus says, "I will come heal him." And this is where it gets astounding, because this centurion says, "No, I don't need you. I'm not worthy that you should come into my house. Speak the word and my servant will be healed." And he says, "I also am a man under authority." You look back in verse 29. Chapter 7, he taught as one having authority. It's the same word. And I think it's very intentional, the placement here. This centurion says, "I understand authority. I know that a general has the authority to command troops hundreds of miles away. He sends out his messengers, and those troops, hundreds or thousands of men, obey him because of his authority." Jesus, he says to Jesus, "You have authority. I recognize it. You just say the word, you speak it, and my servant will be healed because of your authority." And Jesus praises him. He says, he's marveling and says, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And then he goes on in verses 11 and 12. He talks about the many will come from east and west, from far and wide, to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in his kingdom, in the kingdom of heaven. But there will be the sons of the kingdom, the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who will be cast out. They will not have a place in his kingdom, but they will be rejected. And the difference is faith. This centurion believed. And because of that, I believe he will be in that kingdom. Those who had all of the privileges of being born under the covenant with God, they did not believe, would be cast out. The first thing we must do with this Jesus is we must believe him. We must believe him to be God and Savior. We must believe all that Scripture says about him. And again, it's not just simply, "I know these are true." But as this centurion did, I know you can heal him. I know you can heal him from here. I'm relying on you to heal him. It is entrusting now the care and keeping of your soul into his hands. I believe you to be God and Savior, and I'm relying upon you to save me. And then the second response we must have is in Matthew chapter 9. And Matthew here actually uses himself as an example, as the model. As Jesus passed on, Matthew 9, verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. It's a simple, short verse. I mean, that's really the entirety of what Matthew says about this. But it speaks volumes. As Jesus leaves from healing the paralyzed man, he walks past the tax collector's tables where he did his business, where he had piles and piles of money, where Matthew had been made wealthy. And he sees Matthew sitting there and he says, "Follow me." And Matthew gets up. And I'm going to read between the lines. But I don't think he got up and started shoving coins into his pocket while he was hurrying away. He left everything to follow Jesus. We not only believe him, we have to follow him. If he is truly God, as he claims, if he is God before whom all men will stand and be judged, receiving reward or punishment from him, then the only reasonable and right response is to follow him, is to do what he says. When we talk about this following Jesus, it's not just that you go to church on Sundays, you say a prayer, you read your Bible, you give a little bit in the offering plate, and you generally feel good about God. Following Jesus is a life of absolute submission to him. It is a life of committing yourself entirely into his, under his rule, so that what he says is what you do, no matter the cost. That is why in Matthew, it's very quickly, Matthew chapter 10 is going to tell us of the necessity to take up the cross, to die to self, to follow Jesus. Because this following of Jesus is not, we must not expect it to be comfortable and convenient. It's going to be difficult. It is going to at times cost us things we hold valuable. It may cost jobs. It may cost plans or dreams. It may cost the way that you live your life, or may cost your very life itself. This following of Jesus, even if it doesn't cost, you know, what we might see as externally as great sacrifices, it's going to cost you a lot personally. Because it demands that you put to death your members which are upon the earth. It demands that you die to your old nature. It demands that you stop being you and you start being like Jesus. It is a subsuming, a giving of yourself away to be someone else, to be Christ. And so even if you don't end up saying, "I'm selling everything, I'm moving to the mission field and I'm going to spend the rest of my days in some distant land preaching the gospel," your call of discipleship may be right where you are. I would say for probably all, if most, if not all of us, it's what it is. It's right here where we are. It is still a call to die to self, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And in Romans 12, the King James says, which is your reasonable service. If Jesus is God, who judges all, rewards and punishes according to obedience to Him, then it's reasonable that we give all for Him. He is absolutely worthy of everything we may give. And He will absolutely reward everything that we give up for Him. So as you come to the Sermon on the Mount and you see not only Jesus teaching, but Jesus, the question is not so much what do you do with what He said, what do you do with Him? What are you doing with Jesus?